In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so begins the old, old story, the beginning of history, as recorded in the book of beginnings, Genesis, the first book of the Torah, the law, the instruction, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And these five law books, along with the prophets and the writings, form the Tanakh, the three major parts of what we call the Hebrew Bible. This book, or better yet, this library of books, tells a story not only of the creation of the world by the one and only true God, but the fall of humanity into sin and misery. Yet in man's despair, a promise hope of a redeemer to come is announced. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The seed from the godly line, a people chosen by God, the descendants of the Sethites through Noah and his son Shem, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is renamed Israel, from which the 12 tribes of Israel descend. A people called out of sin and obscurity and called into holiness and covenant faithfulness to God as a kingly priesthood. This is the people that Moses leads out of slavery in the land of Egypt at God's command. Those to whom he reveals his covenant name, Yahweh, and gave his holy law at Mount Sinai and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. These are the people of the kingdom of Joshua and the judges of King David and his son Solomon. This is the royal priesthood to God, the people of the Passover and of the Sabbath, the festivals, the temple, those that Paul the Apostle says in Romans 3:2 were entrusted with the oracles of God. Theirs is a story of faith and faithfulness, of obedience and disobedience, of exultant highs and devastating lows. It takes us from the obscurity of Ur of the Chaldeans to the streets of Jerusalem in the Promised Land. And this is a story of covenants and commandments, of exile and endurance, of a God who speaks and a people who listen, or do they? This is a story seemingly without an end, still waiting for Elijah's return, a full return and restoration of their promise, a people still waiting on the promises of God, the Messiah, perhaps next year in Jerusalem. Or perhaps there is something that they are missing, something that they've not understood. Something that they have rejected, the chief cornerstone. Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm your host, Dr. Joe Boot. And in today's episode, join me and Ezra Fellow, Dr. Andrew Sandlin, as we unravel the origins, something of the history, theology, and development of Judaism. Stay tuned.
We need to talk. It's been a rough ride. From a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. but by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
Well, welcome back, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. It's good to see you all. I have been absent for the last couple of weeks on the podcast, largely because I have been was preparing and then was in the Philippines speaking to pastors and leaders there. But it's great to be back this week as we continue this exciting series that we have been doing on world religions. And we have been dealing primarily in these first few weeks with the monotheistic religions, including the cults. And we've looked at Islam, for example, and Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witness, and so on. We've also had a brief hiatus last week where we did some current affairs. Well, this week we are back to this really important series on world religions. And as we've said, it's a blessing today to be joined by one of our fellows, probably our most prolific fellow in terms of contributions to the Ezra Institute, both in terms of speaking at our programs, written contributions, and podcast appearances. And he'll be known to most of you, our Ezra fellow for cultural philosophy, Dr. Andrew Sandlin. So, Andrew, thank you very much for being with us again today in this series that we're doing on the world religions as we address Judaism today.
Well, Joe, it's a privilege to be aligned with Ezra, and even more importantly, to be your friend. So I'm glad to be here, and it's a very important series.
Well, it certainly is, and we didn't want to leap straight in to the question of Judaism. We wanted to start somewhere else, in part because there's a fair bit of controversy swirling around the issue of Judaism today in some quarters of the church, surprisingly some quarters of the Reformed community, especially some of the younger crowd. And there's all kinds of controversy about the use of the term Judeo-Christian. And tragically, and we'll address this as we get towards the end of the show today, we're seeing even elements of anti-Semitism being seen again in portions of the Christian church, which is deeply disturbing. So we wanted a bit of time to reflect and think a bit about how we wanted to come at this and talk about the issue of Judaism today. And there's a lot to talk about, so we probably won't be able to spend a great deal of time on talking about all of the festivals and feasts, which, you know, most Christians should be familiar with, of course, from their Bibles. But Andrew, to give us a starting point today, what I wanted to do was just read from a passage from a famous medieval Jewish scholar, perhaps the most famous, and I hope I get the pronunciation of his name close to accurate, Maimonides. In his commentary to the Mishnah, he comes as close as you would really find in Judaism to a catechism. Judaism, as you know, Andrew, didn't really build a systematic theology. It isn't known for the development of systematics or catechisms as such. It's very much narrative-based. It's about the retelling of the story of the Exodus. All the feasts and the festivals are basically built around that. But this scholar sort of comes as close to a sort of summary confession of Judaism, which we'll talk about it as something that we can only really recognize as emerging after Christ. Modern Judaism as we know it today. But this is these articles appear in the Daily Prayer Book, and I'm just going to read it. It's a series of 13, I believe, statements. And this is how it reads. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praised be He, is the Creator and the guide of all creation, and that He alone has made, does make, and will make all things. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praised be He, is a unity, and that there is no unity like His in any manner, and that He alone is our God, who was, is, and will be. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praise be He, is not a body, and that He is free from all attributes of a body, and that He has no form whatsoever. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praise be He, is the first and the last. I believe with perfect faith that to the Creator, praise be He, and to Him alone, is it proper to pray, and that it is not proper to pray to any beside Him. I believe with perfect faith that all the words of the prophets are true. I believe with perfect faith that the prophecy of Moses, our great teacher, may he rest in peace, was true, and that he was the father of the prophets, both those who preceded and who followed him. I believe with perfect faith that the entire Torah, now in our possession, is the same that was given to Moses, our teacher, may he rest in peace. I believe with perfect faith that this Torah will never be replaced, and that there will never be another Torah from the Creator, praised be He. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praised be He, knows every deed of men and all their thoughts, and it is written, He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praise be He, rewards those who keep His commandments and punishes those that transgress His commandments. I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though He tarry, I will wait daily for Him. I believe with perfect faith that there will be a revival of the dead at a time when it shall please the Creator, praise be He, and exalted His fame forever and ever. It's pretty bare bones. That's one of the things that's striking about it. But before I put a sort of initial question to you, any thought or reflection just for a moment on that being the most extensive catechism that currently is known in Judaism?
Well, the first thing that strikes one is to an Orthodox Christian, there is a great deal and that we could affirm. In fact, except for one or two striking exceptions, notably for the end there, speaking of the Messiah who is tarrying, properly qualified, we could agree with about all of them. Mm-hmm. You were right earlier, Joe, in talking about Judaism. In Judaism, ethics takes a priority over theology, certainly over what we call systematic theology. And you're right about the narrative, and the narrative, of course, goes all the way back to the beginning, the call of Abraham, and then, of course, even in their history, the larger narrative, the Exodus, and so on. That's essentially what Judaism is all about, that and ethics. So we don't ordinarily talk about the theology of Judaism. That's not to say there isn't one, but it's nothing like the Orthodox Christian theology. Mm-hmm. Having said that, I think it's important to understand that unlike all of the other non-Christian major religions or any, Judaism bears a very unique relationship to Christianity. In fact, if Judaism is denotatively defined as the religion of the Jews, well, we could say that Christianity began as a religion of the Jews. Certainly not modern Judaism. We'll get into that later. But Christianity is properly defined an inescapably Jewish faith. So for that reason, Judaism certainly should be treated separately because of its unique historic and, for that matter, present and future relationship to Christianity.
Yeah, there's it is striking, and there's obviously no denying that. Not if we're gonna, not if we are Christians who take scriptures seriously, and of course that is one of the reasons, Andrew. Well, let me come to the phrase Judeo-Christian in just a moment, but one of the striking things that I find interesting about this is the fact that on the whole, there are a few exceptions. On the whole, the Jews and the Jewish scholars have not been particularly interested in metaphysical speculation. There are a few exceptions in the 9th century with the use of Aristotle by the Arabs. There were a couple of scholars, including Maimonides, who did engage in a certain amount of speculation about the nature of God. But on the whole, they're much more concerned about God's relationship to people in the history, in the unfolding narrative of redemption. And it really isn't until the appearance of Philo, and the Hellenized beginnings of the Hellenization of certain elements of Jewish thought that you start to see a speculative element entering in. Is there something that we as Christians, I mean, some have said that the Reformation was in many respects the Hebraicization again of the Christian faith as a pushback, as a reaction to its Grecianization through men like Thomas Aquinas, for example, in his interpretation of his asked by the Pope to interpret Aristotle for the Church. What might we say about the fact that the traditionally the Jews were not interested in speculations or metaphysical speculation about God? Is there something that the Christian Church learned from that during the Reformation? Is there something for us to recover there as we think about where we're at with Christian thought today?
Yes, and yes. You teed that one up for a home run, my friend. I would go so far as to say that we can speak of Christianity as a biblical Hebraic faith. And it was the movement toward Hellenization that actually started to pollute the church very early. You see it in the church fathers. You don't see it in the New Testament. People shouldn't get the idea that because the New Testament is written in Greek, that therefore there's some Hellenizing going on even in the first century. That isn't true at all. I don't want to deny that speculation can be at points useful. I mean, you think about the early creeds and the expression and definition of ousia and hypostases and hammering that out. That's using sort of Greek categories to express biblical truth. But beyond that, there was a notion increasingly to take the Hellenic ideas of God as sort of the remote figure, far, far away and unchanging in an unbiblical sense, without passions in an unbiblical sense. And what really, and this I guess is the fundamental point, Joe, what they've gotten away from is, and this is where biblical Judaism is correct. It's inherently a covenantal faith. You use the term relational. Well, that's sort of a basic synonym for a covenantal faith. I mean, it started with a covenant right there in Genesis chapter 9 and just Genesis chapter 10. The Jews have understood themselves as a covenantal people. Well, the church is a covenantal people. And the problem has been an attempt, and this is very important, to escape history. Very early, dualism and even forms of proto-Gnosticism were at work in the church. And even today, I must say, in certain classical conceptions of God, this remains. And because of that, I think what you're correct, and a lot of scholars of the Reformation recognize, the Reformation, in many ways, was a recovery of the Hebraic element of the faith, which is just another way of saying the biblical element
Biblical.
of the faith. You come down to Protestant liberalism. We don't want to go too far here, but 19th century, more Hellenization. And you come into the 20th century, and even conservatives, more Hellenization. But biblical faith is Hebraic faith. And we need to recover that, what the early Jews understood and is rooted in the Older Testament. So, yes, you're correct in your question, my friend.
Well, I mean, I was mentioned I'm recently back from the Philippines, where I was speaking in Manila, and my subject was actually the Council of Nicaea, because we are in the 1700 year anniversary this year of that great council, and its history, of course, is fascinating. But it actually, interestingly enough, you can trace the fundamental issue that Nicaea was addressing was, of course, Arianism, which was this insistence on the unity of God, and that the Son is a creature rather than the second person of the Godhead. And without getting into all of that, you go back to actually Philo, the Jewish philosopher who's Hellenizing the Jewish faith, and he posits this logos idea, this logos doctrine, so that the truly transcendent God doesn't have to be contaminated by matter and the creation of the world, and he uses this lesser logos to do it, and so you've got these sort of other created beings, if you will, that are sort of mediating because God is so transcendent and so remote. And you mentioned Gnosticism. Well, you've got the degradation there of the denigration of the material world. And with Arius, and you know, Andrew, that you know that many of the church fathers struggled with trying to liberate themselves from Platonic and Aristotelian influences in their thinking about creation and about marriage and sexuality and all these things, which, you know, Judaism has no problem with things like marriage, and human sexuality and the command to fill the earth and subdue it and so on. And the battle with Arianism was again about this sort of lot in Arianism was this logos doctrine. So it is fascinating to look, as you say, at how this kind of poisoning of Christian theology happened early on. Interestingly enough, it was Greek philosophy being ported in into Judaism at the time, which is noteworthy. Now, one of the things that Maimonides says in his this catechism here is that God is a unity, and of course, you know. One of the and I want you to comment on both of these things at the same time, if you will. There's been some objection recently to the use of this expression Judeo-Christian, as though people who have used it academically or whatever are trying to collapse the two things into one entirely, rather than say something more general about our civilization. And of course, the main thing we all know that the main difference between Judaism as it developed after Christ and Christianity is the doctrine of the nature of God, the plurality in the being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of course the identity of Christ. And we'll come on to that in a moment. As we talk about Judaism, but this word he uses here, that I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, praise be he, is a unity, and that there is no unity like his. Now, he wants to convey the idea that God, in this Jewish apologetics, which is what he was concerned with, is a monad, is a bare unity, or a oneness. But of course, the word unity presupposes multiplicity. You can't have a unity without presupposing multiplicity. So can you say something first about the corruption of the Judaism's understanding of who God is? Because I'm going to call it a corruption because we see from the Old Testament, from the Hebraic scriptures, from the Hebrew Bible, that there is plurality in God. And then say just something about then how we handle this the use of the term Judeo-Christian, because this seems to be the sticking point. Are we talking about completely different gods?
Yes, what we call today Orthodox Judaism, what you and I would understand is actually heterodox Judaism, kind of takes as its principal verse there in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which is the Lord our God is one. I don't think historically they have not understood that's not a numerical statement. He's not using one, like we say, the number one. What he's basically saying there, what God is saying through Moses there, is that there is a single true God in distinction from all of the false gods. There's only one. He wasn't making a numerical statement. Because, of course, what we call the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, were just as evident, just as existent, obviously, in the Old Testament era, of course, eternally existent. So for that reason, there's the strong emphasis on the one God. I must say, Joe, it's understandable why they hold that view, mistaken though it is. I mean, basically, it emerged during a time of radical polytheism. Everywhere the Jews looked. From Egypt to, of course, the land of Canaan, Mesopotamia, everybody was polytheistic. So the uniqueness was found in saying the Lord our God is one.
Yeah.
Well, that is correct. There is one true God. We would say in the language Christians use, the one essence of God, the ousia. There is one God. That is to say, there is one being. The difference is, and this is the genius of biblical Trinitarianism, Christian Trinitarianism, is he is one being in three persons. But that one point I mentioned earlier is fundamental to understand. The Lord our God is one Lord, O Israel, is not a numerical statement. It is certainly not saying that God is one, single one, and there can never be any sort of threeness to God at all. Because that would be polytheistic, they think. Of course, that's false, because God is one being in three persons. Difficult for us to understand as humans, but that is biblical and orthodox theology. So they really, really went wrong, in fact, quite at the beginning, by not having an expanded understanding of what the unity of God meant. Is God a unity? Yes, but he is not only a unity. He's also a plurality.
Mm-hmm. And that's interesting, because one of the reasons it's fascinating is that sort of very strong emphasis on the notion of the idea of there being one God, meaning that somehow that means he's a pure oneness, was not something that was a feature of biblical thinking prior to the attempt to do anti-Christian apologetics. It was the development of Jewish apologetics, in terms of wanting to have something to as a riposte to the Christian claims, because there was always a sense from the very beginning of Genesis, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Abraham's himself, his encounter with God with the two angels, and their discussion over Lot, the unique place of the Son of Man, in the book of Daniel, the one seen in the fiery furnace. We could go on and on. The angel of the Lord that Jacob wrestles with. Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?
Right.
That sense of plurality. In the being of God. I mean, we begin the communion service, well, certainly in the Anglican tradition, opens with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. But it's understood that that doesn't mean, as you said, Andrew, that there's no plurality in the being of God. So would you agree that this insistence on the idea of unitary being a quantitative issue is a sort of post-Christian, is a post the claims of the Christian church that begins to develop in Judaism?
Yeah, it seems to be. I'll tell you, you may have heard of, and your listeners might have heard of, the New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham. He's written a lot on this point. He points out that Jews that really understood what was going on, and even in the Old Testament era, understood what we were talking about, that God could not be limited to a single unitary being, because, as you pointed out, in some cases, you have the presence of God, and you have beside him the presence of God. So not, of course, in a polytheistic sense, as though there are two beings, but certainly the groundwork is laid for two persons. In fact, you see him like the Son of Man and so on. So, in other words, the error is certainly not the error we're talking about, the monad and so on, is not an Old Testament error. It is a misunderstanding and twisting of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, the Lord himself, didn't he, uses, I think, Psalm 110, correct me if I'm misremembering. You know, he says, the Lord said to my Lord.
To my Lord, yes.
You know, well, then whose son is he?
That's right.
Yeah. So anyway, we could talk on and on about that. And of course, we could talk about, from an apologetic standpoint, the problems with the idea of God, which apply to Islam, too, as a bare monad without multiplicity. There is no way for love, for knowledge, for covenantal understanding, for relationship, for creation. Creation starts to become emanation. You know, we could talk about all of those problems. When you lack plurality in the being of God, you end up with, it seems to me, insurmountable problems in understanding how God could not inevitably then end up dependent on his creation to define him.
Yes, so, that's right.
So, Andrew, the term Judeo-Christian, can we use it? What are the potential dangers? How are we to understand that expression?
Yes. If Judeo-Christian means a sort of lowest common denominator synthesis, just taking what Christianity and modern Judaism believe and kind of assuming that everything else is secondary and unnecessary, that, of course, is false, and we cannot use Judeo-Christian in that sense. However, most of the time historically, when Judeo-Christian has been used, it doesn't mean that at all. First, I'll take the general sense sociologically and historically. It simply means cultures that have been influenced by the Jewish faith and Christianity. And let's face it, that is certainly true of England. I mean, Cromwell himself had a remarkable love for the Old Testament and for the Jews. And the United States and Canada, I'm sure, is also true, is in that sense, both the Jewish faith and the Christian faith have had an impact on the society. It certainly is Judeo.
Yeah. Cromwell readmitted the Jews to England.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. So that's true. But I would also say, in a theological sense, and that's the most important one, is it not? We have to be Judeo-Christian, because there is a sense, when someone asks, what is biblical Judaism? I would answer, biblical Judaism is Christianity. Christianity is biblical Judaism. And anybody who reads Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and other sections of the Bible must see, we have this, of course, beautiful picture of the olive tree, the Pauline picture of the olive tree. And this, it's a Jewish olive tree, an olive plant. Mm-hmm. It's Jewish. And of course, there's the beautiful note about the branches, the natural branches that were pulled out because they had turned on Jesus Christ. Not all of them, of course. There was a small group of remnant, but the nation as a whole did. And so God says, fine, I'm going to take you out, and I'm then going to engraft the Gentiles, and they can be a part of this Jewish plan all along. And the Jewish plan, of course, is in trusting Christ for salvation. By the way, Paul makes very clear this notion of the removing of the majority of the Jews and the insertion of the Gentiles. Then later, of course, he said, readmitting, reinserting the Jews. This was God's plan all along. It wasn't the plan, oh no, the Jews are my people and they failed. What am I going to do now? No, Paul's very clear. This was God's eternal plan all along, because the blessing, the covenantal blessing to Abraham, was not to go to the Jews alone, but to all the nations. So in that sense, we can say that Christianity is biblical Judaism. And by the way, I'm not saying by that only Gentiles can be Christians. Bible believing Christian Jews are, of course, also part of biblical Judaism. So I think with those proper qualifications, we certainly not only can, but must be Judeo-Christian, but not in the sense in which it's understood by some of our critics that we're simply synthesizing these two faiths and really don't care about the differences. That's not what we're saying.
So, with that in mind, and thinking now about modern Judaism, most Christians who know their Bible will know, I hope we know, and if we don't, we need to get into the Word of God. We know the great account of creation, the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and the you've just mentioned it, the promise to the seed of Abraham, which Paul, of course, in Galatians shows it is ultimately Christ. But let's just talk about it in the more limited sense for a moment, and then the journey of the Hebrews out of Egypt in the Exodus through Moses. A service to the Lord, Moses and Aaron, and then of course their journey out into the wilderness and the reception of the law on Mount Sinai. Now those are the sort of features, the core features. Of course, we then go into the a period of judges and kings, and the apostasy of and disobedience of Israel, and the prophets calling them back to the word of God and the great messianic expectation. So actually, when we look at the Old Testament, we see the core features of Judaism: God, the creator, the giving of the Torah, which just means instruction, which is the covenant word at Sinai, the calling of the chosenness of Israel to be a
Yes.
royal priesthood, which is something, of course, that we know Peter picks up on in the Newer Testament, and then of course the land and the sense of destiny or collective calling, and then for some Jews, some modern Jews, an expectation of a coming Messiah, an individual who will restore the Davidic kingdom. For others, the people of Israel themselves, the Jews themselves, are seen as the suffering servant. Israel itself, the Jews are God's servants as a people, and they're the ones that suffer, and they sort of secularize the idea of messianic expectation. Those are the sort of the key features we could say of Judaism, but I want to hone in on a couple of things. Some of the most important festivals. And then the way in which we would have to say that Judaism today misunderstands the law and the nature of redemption, and doesn't grasp the true significance of its own feasts and festivals. So, do you want to say anything about the Torah in the place of Israel, which in modern Judaism moves from being God's path of life for his people, that is which of course is given to Moses with the pattern of the temple, because the law itself could never save. But the law has become the way of redemption or salvation in modern Judaism, that, you know, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, is the day when, with prayer and with fasting, there is it's the obedience is like that of the angels, they say, and that's the day on which God can forgive you of your sins against him, but not your sins against other people. Those you have to put right with them. You have to find a way of in a sense, paying for your sins to other people by making recompense to them. You know, so in terms of that sort of understanding of Torah, which plays this central role, and then their sense of calling as the bearers of Torah, where do they go wrong over against the true biblical understanding that comes to us in Christ?
Or you're getting at the core of the issue. So the great Torahic twistedness of modern Judaism is in somehow forgetting or not understanding that right at the core, at the center of Torah, is the sacrificial system about how a man violates the instruction of the Torah. How does he become right with God? And of course, in right there in Torah was the sacrificial system and the lambs, and of course Yom Kippur, and then the great day of it. Right, the apex of it was the great day of atonement. Now, here is the oddity. When Jerusalem was just laid waste, razed in AD 69 and 70, the temple, of course, was decimated. The problem is that you cannot have the redemptive element of Jewish faith without the temple, because that's, of course, where the sacrifice happens. And the Day of Atonement and the high priest going in once a year, that's where it all happened. So with the end of that, the problem is Judaism, if it doesn't turn to Christ, who is the true temple, that's what he said. He is the temple. He is the means of sacrifice. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Well, now that they don't have that, it has simply become an ethical faith. There's no redemption in it whatsoever. Yeah. And that if someone asked me, what is the problem with Judaism? I could list 10 or 15 things, but the fundamental thing is what you and I have just talked about. That's the problem. And turning away from Christ, they have turned away from their own Torah, which constantly pointed to, again and again, every sacrifice is pointing to this one Messiah and saying, we don't want this man, crucify this man. They have turned away from their only hope of salvation. And that is the real problem with modern Judaism. And it is in many ways an act of grace that the temple was destroyed, because God in doing that is shutting them off, saying, it will be Christ or it will be nothing. There can be no temple.
Yep.
The only temple is the temple that was raised 2,000 years ago after it was in the grave 3 days. That is the temple. That is the only true worship. And of course, the book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. And the glory is, and we'll talk about this perhaps more if we have time, Joe, is I believe a great number of Jews one day will, in fact, turn to the true Messiah. But that, what you have just discussed, is the problem.
Well, it's interesting, even in reading about, you know, modern Judaism and the summaries of it from the modern and contemporary rabbis, the sacrificial system just does not play a role.
It doesn't.
Which is,
and it can't, because there's no temple.
No, and which is the astonishing thing. The synagogue cannot replace the temple.
That's right.
And it's amazing how they overlook this. That the giving of Torah, the giving of this, where they, in a sense, are claiming that Torah is everything. Torah, the children of Jacob, are the custodians of Torah. Torah is the way of salvation. But at the heart of Torah is the blood sacrifice, and it was also the heart of the Exodus, because the Exodus is the reality of the Passover lamb.
That's right.
And the painting of the blood upon the doorposts. And so Paul is able to say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Even the Passover feast and festival, and so these, as you look in the Jewish calendar and you look at these feasts, they are bloodless. They are, and without the shedding of blood, the law says there's no forgiveness of sin.
That's right.
And so we're in this situation now with modern Judaism where that their interpretation of Yom Kippur is now, you know, it's your fasting, your prayers, your piety may possibly give you some kind of right standing with God, not with your neighbor.
It's self-atonement. Self-atonement, it's, isn't it, Joe?
Self-redemption, self-atonement. That's exactly where we are. Let's say something then about the you've touched on it briefly, you mentioned it, but Judaism is fundamentally about the reenactment of Exodus, giving of the law, then the celebration of the feasts and the festivals, and of course messianic expectation of a kingdom, the prophets, you know, they would say the ecstatic prophets, a vision of a restored world. Of course, on the mountain of transfiguration in the Gospels, Jesus on the mountain talks with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets that the Jews look to, that the Judaism today still looks to, the law and the prophets. And they speak about the exodus, the scripture says, he is about to accomplish. Slavery to freedom. What do we need to know, Andrew, about the blindness? You know, as I was preparing for today again, just, you know, going over some of this stuff again and reflecting on it. You know, I was almost brought to tears as I was reflecting again on, you know, some of the teachings of the rabbis and their blindness to who Jesus Christ is. Can you say something about this, that the fact that the Messiah has come, many Jews still have this messianic expectation. The Messiah is still tarrying. They're still waiting. So we've got, you mentioned 70 AD. You then have Jews living in Palestine and then in various enclaves of Europe and of Christian Europe. And then eventually, you know, 8 or 9 centuries later, Islamic North Africa and the Near East. And then in the 19th century, they're trying to find a place, that's less separate, less distinct, in their own Western world, and it starts sort of secularizing, and some are sort of explaining away the messianic expectation at this point. When I was thinking about this then and reading again some of this stuff, I was thinking about the grief of Paul in you've mentioned Romans 9-11, and the astonishing blindness that seems to be over their eyes. Can you say something about that?
Yeah, I agree, Joe. You and I are stunned as Christians when we see very learned Jews, the most learned of all, pore over the Old Testament, pore over it, and not see what is right there in front of them. Paul tells us why that's the case. He tells us right there in Romans chapters 10 and 11. He said blindness in part has happened to Israel. And by the way, this is a sovereign blindness. Now, it's not as though God is cruel and callous and uncaring. He blinded them for a reason, because of their hard hearts, because of their rebellion. They turned on him and on the prophets he sent again and again and again. And finally, of course, his own son, beautiful, of course, story parable that Jesus told about the householder. If I send my own son, they will treat him well. And yet the son was sent to get fruits from the vineyard, and he was murdered. Of course, speaking of the Jews, it's a terrible thing. But that is the bad news about Israel. It is just blind. It cannot, I say again, it cannot interpret the word of God because its eyes are blinded. Thank God that one day sovereignly, and this is my interpretation of Romans 11, and this is part of the great Puritan hope, John Murray makes this point in his commentary in Romans, the blindness will be removed, and a large number of ethnic Jews will say, what have we missed? What have we done? What have our forefathers, how have they failed generation after generation? failed to see it. It's right here in our own word. It's right here in our own word. And they will turn to the true Messiah that has been missed by generations previous to them. Because I do take seriously, again and again, the New Testament says, in one way or another, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And there will be a number of Jews one day. In fact, if my interpretation of Romans 11 is correct, a large number of Jews that will turn to Christ. And then you will have a huge, massive number of both Jews and Gentiles who have turned to Christ on the earth. And to me, that is an aspect of the great postmillennial vision, that one day the gospel will truly overwhelm the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will overcome the earth as the waters cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And how is that? Well, a great majority of Jews will trust Christ and a great majority of Gentiles. So the Jews right now are blinded. It's a tragedy to see. You can, like you mentioned, Paul, you almost get his sense of pulling his hair out. At one point, he says, I would be willing to be damned first if my people, he loved them that much, and yet they could not see. But one day they will see. And that's one reason, Joe, why we could never be anti-Semitic, could never be, because these are God's people, ethnically God's people. And when I say that, I must add, when they become a part of the church again, they don't have a separate program, as though God has a separate program with the Jewish state and a program with Gentiles, as some historic dispensationalists have taught. I'm not saying that. The only future the Jews have is with their Messiah, and their Messiah is our Messiah. There's only one Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ.
Well, that's a good lead into the final point of discussion that I want to have. We can't obviously end the conversation without talking about the persecution of Jews. You've mentioned anti-Semitism. It's a significant problem. Now, Jews themselves would often account for this in terms of the separateness, the self-conscious separateness distinction that they would see that Torah burdens them with. They would say that the chosenness, which is a mystery, is a burden, and because of the distinction. The separateness, maybe the sense for some of broader mission, that distinctiveness and sort of inability to integrate with the Gentile world, because of course, as you've already explained, Andrew, in missing Christ and in not seeing the fulfillment of their own Torah in the redemptive work of Christ and the expansion of the covenant to the nation, so that Jesus says many shall come from the east and the west and sit down in with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, when he says, you know, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones, you know, to the woman at the well. And it's not on their time is coming, woman, I tell you, when it won't be on this mountain, but God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In missing that at that moment, and their house, as Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate, and the diaspora, there's been a sense of wandering. You know, as you said, the temple-less, the synagogue then takes on this important role, which it had for some time as a place of teaching the word. In the time of Jesus, is able to go himself into the synagogue, open up the scriptures, hear, you know, and reading the prophets. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, the great jubilee. But in missing that, there's this sense of isolation, you know, they've not seen Peter's sheet in Acts 10
come down
out of heaven, and so the distinction, the separations are all still there, and there has been obviously persecution of the Jews, some of it horrific and terrible. We think of course of the most heinous example of Nazi Germany in the 20th century. But how do we, you said, you know, there's no way in which the Christian can ever be anti-Semitic. How do we account for some of that? You know, you hear some very irresponsible young men today talking about Judaism is the greatest threat to the West and to Christianity and the church, which is absolute twaddle, as though somehow the Jews represent the threat rather than the apostasy, our own apostasy in the West, or the Islam with its billions of followers. Just reading this week about the beheading of 70 Christians in the Congo by ISIS-associated groups. And yet, you know, professing Christians targeting Jewishness as the greatest threat to society, to the future, to the Christian church. Many of these silly young men have probably never even met a Jew or ever shared the gospel with one. But can you say something about anti-Semitism then? And has this conscious separation contributed to that? Are we seeing something of biblical prophecy in any of it? Help us understand anti-Semitism.
I think the reasons for that are many, but I'll mention just a couple of them. One, it's very simple, and that is just this is not a new problem, but simple jealousy. Historically, the Jews have been very accomplished, and it's useless to deny that. That's not a racial component, by the way. It's cultural. People talk about the Jews in banking and the Jews in Hollywood and so on. Well, now let's think about it. The vast majority are unbelieving, and therefore they're going to bring an unbelieving worldview into that. And then you have some, often these days, very young guys see that and say, ah, there is sort of a malign Jewish conspiracy behind everything. There's not a malign Jewish conspiracy. The problem is they have an anti-biblical, the majority, worldview, and that worldview is going to affect them. So there's nothing conspiratorial about it. There's nothing unusually depraved about it. I saw one of them interviewed a couple of years ago. You may have heard of him, Andrew Isker, and I'm just paraphrasing, but someone was asking him, I think it was Douglas Wilson, in fact, was asking him about his view of the Jews and their sin. And he says, well, they're uniquely sinful. Well, in the Bible, they're not uniquely sinful. In fact, I would suggest that if you read Romans chapters 1 and 2, the point is that the Jews are not uniquely sinful. The point is that the Gentiles and Jews are equally sinful and equally in need of Jesus Christ. This, of course, leads to the second problem, and that is the need a lot of people have for a scapegoat. Speaking of Old Testament and Old Testament language, the need for a scapegoat. Their life isn't going well. There's evil in the culture, transgenderism and abortion and socialism and all of the COVID lockdowns. And, well, what is sort of a single scapegoat where we can basically target all of our attacks and all of our blame? By the way, this is also one person who's pointed out this thinking. You may have heard of the Christian sociologist Rene Girard pointed this out. We're focusing all of our blame on this one scapegoat. And, of course, Christ himself was the true scapegoat. But today, of course, it is oftentimes the Jews. But I don't dispute, Joe, what you said earlier, and it's a very important point. Because the Jews in mass had turned away from the Old Testament prediction of the expansion of God's purposes, multi-ethnic purposes, multinational purposes in Jesus Christ, the expansion of biblical Judaism to include all nations, that is, among those who trusted in Christ. Because, I say, they turned their back on that and wanted to retain a separate identity, contrary to what Paul had taught. I mean, just read Ephesians 1 and 2. Those that were separated from the covenants of promise and so on are now joined. Because of that, they're often looked upon askance, and they have been historically. They're dangerous. They're secretly going over here doing things. So while I'm not prepared to say like some anti-Semitics do, all of this that the Jews have suffered, they're brought on themselves. That would be false and anti-Semitic. It is true that because they turned their back on Christ, that does, of course, naturally lead to some hostility. And but that does not, of course, excuse the anti-Semitism that we see today, which particularly among young, professedly reformed. I say professedly reformed, Joe, because they're not really reformed anymore, those that have gone down this path. Hold in this
No.
anti-Semitic paradigm.
No. No, I think that's true. The scapegoat, the scapegoating, the jealousy, and the resentment. It's not always easy to account for, but it is fascinating how the anti-Semitism seems to arise at moments of social instability. Or decline within a culture. It's one of the first manifestations seems to be a breaking out of anti-Semitism. And I think there's something fundamentally interesting about the fact that this is a great unifier of the hard left, the Marxists,
Yes.
of course, Marx being a kind of self-hating Jew
He was, yes.
himself. It brings together the Marxists, the Islamists, because
Yes.
Islam, of course, has long hated the Jews, which
Yes.
you could maybe trace back theologically, even as far as the resentments pertaining between Ishmael
Yes, and
and
Isaac. Yeah.
Isaac,
Yes.
and now the so-called dissident right. But of course, when you go back to, I don't accept these expressions anyway of right and left. These are two sides of the same coin
Right.
fundamentally. Even when you look at the anti-Semitism of the Soviet Union in the 20th century and the anti-Semitism of Nazi Germany, Stalin had his own plans for the Jews to send them off
He
to
did.
Siberia in any case.
Yes.
So I've never accepted that polarity, but these sort of almost Nazi sympathizing overtones that which sometimes it's explicit, but other times it's an undertow. It's very, I think, theologically and spiritually significant that Islamism, the hard left, and the hard right, so-called, to use if we're going to use the modern parlance, all are agreed on their anti-Semitism. That tells me there's something spiritually and theologically significant about this, because the existence of the Jewish people the promises are a perpetual reminder of the reality
Yes.
of the God of Scripture. That seems to me to
Yes.
be one of the reasons why they're targeted, because they're this sort of tangible, physical, historical, empirical reminder as a people of the God of the Bible. Is there,
Yes.
am I barking up the wrong tree?
No, I was just in the article that you mentioned, Joe, I wrote recently on the topic. I think you read Christianity minus Jewishness equals no Christianity. Christianity is obliterated. I think people pass over at least two statements Paul makes when he's given in his apologia, his defense for the gospel before, I think it was Agrippa, maybe Festus also, but at least twice he makes fascinating statements. His anti-Christian Jewish opponents are there accusing him, of course, in this legal setting. And he says, one of the first things he says in both cases, I'm paraphrasing, is, you see, what I'm standing here for today, what I'm standing accused of, you need to understand that my accusers and I, we agree on the promises. They too are children of the fathers. So what do we disagree on? We only disagree on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he is acknowledging there is a unity between his views and the views of these unbelieving Jews. The difference,
Yeah.
of course, and it's a fundamental difference, obviously, a crucial difference, is over Christ, and he specifically invokes the resurrection. I'm here in the hope of the resurrection, the resurrection. Of course, they denied it. They hated that. They helped, they and the Romans, and of course, sinners in general, they crucified Jesus Christ. But that's a crucial acknowledgement by Paul that there is, he's, what is he saying again? He's saying that we're all of us are a part of this Jewish root. But he says, if I can use his language, is these branches have been pulled out because of their unbelief. But we don't have a disagreement about the fact that there is a true God. We don't have a disagreement about the truth of Torah. We don't have a disagreement about things like that. Our disagreement, fundamental though it is about Jesus Christ and his work. I think if anybody understands that, there couldn't be an anti-Semitic bone in any Christian's body.
No. And the, you know, let maybe end with a reflection on this thought that Paul in the end says, and so all Israel,
all Israel
will
yes.
be saved. Who is the true Jew? He asks the question. He is one, the true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. I consider myself in that sense a Jew.
Yes.
I am part of the true Israel of God. I am a child of Abraham. And it seems to me that if we understand this in the gospel, that what should be elicited in our hearts when we see Jews in error rejecting the Messiah, speaking perhaps ill of Christians or the church, engaged in and participating in the corruption of society, where Jew and Gentile are all united in rebellion and apostasy against God. Why are we not moved with compassion
Amen.
And love to share the gospel so that they might be grafted back in? It seems to me there is something fundamentally anti-gospel that is hostile to the work of the Holy Spirit in an anti-Semitic attitude.
Yeah, that's old Joe. That's so true. I would ask them, why don't you have the same attitude toward the Jews as the Apostle Paul? Is that too much to ask? The man who cried and wept over Israel. Was he, could he get frustrated? You bet. Could he get even angry? You bet. But not a hatred, not a viciousness, not vitriol, but a love for Israel, going so far as to say, I would be willing to allow myself to be accursed. And of course, this notion that when you look at all this cultural depravity around us, the Jews are primarily or at least uniquely responsible. Well, that's just so wrong as to be laughable. It's just as much. This is not a racial problem. This is a depravity problem across the board. And I think it's tragic what's happening to so many of these young men. And I do pray, and I've said publicly that they repent. And I pray for their repentance because I fear, and I'm not afraid to say this, that if they don't turn back, they'll might stand under God's judgment, as Paul even mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, because you cannot have this anti-gospel attitude and really embrace the gospel.
No, and it seems to me patently obvious that so many of these young men are often not just theologically untrained, they are not Christian apologists. There's
That's
no
right.
evidence that they've engaged Judaism or Islam or any of these world faiths in apologetic discussion. There's no evidence that they're actually even trying to do evangelism or outreach to these people at all. It's some
right.
sort of twisted political, ideological concept that they've become committed to, and it has to be resisted wherever we find it. So as we come to the end of a reflection on the world religion of Judaism and the need for us to preach the gospel to the Jew, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, we need to remember that in terms of the gospel order that we see in the New Testament, there is an obligation to repentance upon the Jew first and also to the Greek, and also judgment, Paul says, on the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we need to make sure that we know what spirit we are of, and we're not trying to call down fire and brimstone in our ignorance and folly on those that need the grace of God in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Andrew, you've given up a lot of your time today. Any final remark, any final comment before we say something about a conference coming up in April?
Joe, I would just say that if there are professed Christians listening that want to read more about this, the first place to start is just read the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul lays out there God's what has happened historically to the Jews and Gentiles and what the future is for the Jews and Gentiles. No person reading that would come to any other conclusion than that on one hand, the vast majority of Jews who have rejected Christ are in error, and we should not soft soap their error, but also that they are chosen, and that therefore, and that one day a great number of ethnic Jews will be brought back into the faith, not a Judaizing faith, but the true Jewish faith, which is the Christian faith, and that those true Jews, whether Jew ethnically or Gentile ethnically, are those who are the seed of Abraham and are a part of the true seed. And according to what Paul said in Galatians 3, that one seed, the one seed is Christ. And if you are a member of Christ by faith, you indeed are a true Jew.
Indeed. We want to just remind people at the front end of the podcast, you will have seen the promotion for ReformCon. And I've no doubt that this subject it will come up at ReformCon, that there will be questions and discussions around the challenges of our culture and how we're meeting those challenges, how we're thinking about cultural and political philosophy, and how we're thinking about some of the issues, the errant issues now that are presenting themselves again in the church in a t in times of cultural and political crisis. When we're at a tipping point in the Western world, and we've been eating the fruits of our own way for some time, and so the conference is called Out of the Ashes, where we've got this historic opportunity now as God's people to be faithful in every area, and that includes taking the gospel to the Jew and to the Greek and being faithful in all of that. So ReformCon in Tucson, near Phoenix, not in Phoenix, Tucson, near Phoenix. And we are looking forward to seeing many of you there. Sign up, register. It's going to be a fantastic gathering together this year. And let's be equipped and readied for the task that we have as God's people in this pivotal time, this historic moment, really, in the West. A tipping point in the West that we've reached as we think about Out of the Ashes this year at ReformCon 2025. Andrew will be there. He's one of our speakers at the conference. I will be there. There's a number of others who are joining us to speak at the conference. So we really want to encourage you, if you're not registered already, get registered. This is going to be a really, really important conference together. A fabulous gathering of like-minded people. Take a break, take a short holiday, take a couple of days off work, whatever it takes, and make the effort to be there, and we will be blessed. It's going to be a great time together. So, Andrew, once again, thank you very much for joining us today. I look forward to seeing you in person, of course, in April. And until then, all that remains for us is to say to all of our listeners a reminder about the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and redeemer of all things, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.